Last week we began a lesson, and I mean a lesson, it's very teachy, not so preachy, a lesson about new evangelicalism. And this information, of course, is gleaned from a number of different books. I asked last week, have you ever heard someone say, if you refuse to study history, you're destined to repeat it? And most every head was nodding, and indeed, there's some history of the church just in the past 100 years or so that we are destined to repeat because not many people have studied these things. And we need to be aware of the history. Where did we come from? How did we get from there to here? I'm not expecting that you'll remember all of the details. I just want you to remember basically the plot or the storyline of what I'm about to tell you. It's a true story. It's history. And we are in the process of repeating it even now. Perhaps you've noticed that during your lifetime, churches have changed. We wonder how we got from one place to another. There's been this sliding toward the end times. We know we're upon perilous times. And we were at one time in churches gathering people, the pastor in the front wearing a tie and a coat. Not that there's anything spiritual about that. But there was that church setting. And how did we get there to here? To where we have the praise team down there. The pulpit's moved off the platform. It's different now. How did we get from one place to the other? What caused this great slide? I believe that Christendom in 2017 is on a staircase that leads to the door of the One World Church. If we're going to take any God-pleasing steps, they'll of course have to be an unpopular direction because God's not pleased. I believe I can support that with Scripture. God is not pleased with where we are and where we're headed now as a church. In the beginning of the New Testament, there were two groups. One, of course, just the unsaved world. And within that, there was a small group of, we'll call them believers, mostly Jews, a remnant of those who were followers of Jehovah after the 400 years of dark age and the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and His life and the lives that were changed by His. There were these believers. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the day of Pentecost, God called out another group out of this world of this sea of unbelievers and those few believers, and He called it the church. A group of people called the church. We're the body and bride of Christ, if you remember, and God has a purpose for us. Now, from this point right here, graphic you see, from this point, we started to talk about the isms, the movements among men that affected both sides here. And we started off with one called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, or Age of Reason, 17th and 18th century. That would be 16 and 1700s. It was spawned by unbelieving scholars, mostly in Europe. And they believed that mankind was ready to sort of emerge from a period of immaturity and dependence. They didn't think we needed things like the Bible and the church. That's old-fashioned. Oh, we've gone past that, they said. And they were considered the enlightened ones. They believed in things like deism, that God created and wound it up, and then He walked away from it, and it's sort of ticking down until it's over. They believed in naturalism. Everything can be explained in natural terms, with natural causes, without any supernatural intervention. They believed in rationalism, that we could reason, and by man's reason, he could determine what was right and wrong. And reason became the authority rather than the Word of God. Humanism, a system of thought that centered on human beings, their values, their desires, their ambitions, their worth. They believed in utilitarianism, a person or a movement's worth was determined by how useful it is to us as human beings, humanism. It was not long before the new way of thinking sort of crept into the church. As long as men are sort of thinking through things, hey, why don't we think through religion again? Why don't we think through God again and our understanding of who God is? And its effects gave birth to another movement, another ism, we said, among those who called themselves Christians. And that, of course, was modernism. Modernism. Modernism goes back into the 1800s. It's also called theological liberalism. Theological liberalism. Modernism was a blend of theology, study of God, and a lot of philosophy, probably with emphasis on the latter, a lot of philosophy of man, and they put it together, and there was this movement called modernism or theological liberalism. As the movement developed, it was defined by such things as rejection of the inspiration of scriptures, a tolerance of religious worldviews, other religious worldviews, emphasis on human experience over the revealed truth of God, a denial of the deity of Christ, emphasis on inherent goodness of man, rejection of the total depravity of man and his need for a new birth. Evolution came on the scene to stand opposed to creationism. There was emphasis on the social gospel, and that's where churches started to get really involved in social things, feeding the hungry and taking care of the fatherless and the widows. That was not their main purpose in the beginning, but the social issues became the primary goals of the church. I want us to focus on the two, the church and modernism, and I want us to consider just these two. We have, of course, the church made up of born-again believers, and then we have this modernist group, the unregenerate modernists. They're not saved. They define Christianity in humanistic type terms, philosophical type terms. The two would engage in a sort of tug-of-war, we said last week, a tug-of-war. And the tug-of-war, in the balance, were men's souls. Anywhere there were men, there are differences. And so modernists were divided. They were in different camps based upon doctrine and philosophy and views and greed and arguments that they have had. In the midst of these, there were those who were sort of the stalwarts, the ones who promoted the cause, the movers and the shakers, as it were. And they are called, in our thinking, theological liberals. Liberals. The church is also divided, is it not? It's divided by denominational lines, doctrinal lines, philosophical lines, and many of the same things. We're to the right of the theological liberals, but still divided. And in the midst of all of this division, there are still those strong men and women who want to stand for the biblical tenets of faith that were delivered to us by the apostles, and they're known as the fundamentalists, and their movement, fundamentalism. From their ranks emerged a man, Layman Stewart, one of the founders of the Union Oil Company. And back in about 1910 to 1915, he published a series of books, various writers, called The Fundamentals. These volumes covered such topics as the virgin birth, the inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures, justification by faith, the new birth, the deity of Christ, miracles and the resurrection, vicarious atonement of Christ, bodily resurrection, and so on. As liberalism continued, as the modernists continued to get a foothold, schools and organizations, missions organizations, sort of lost their footing and they fell into liberalism. And as a result of that, the fundamentalists began to establish their own organizations, mission boards, associations, and so forth. toward the end, as time passed, there was a lot of the original fundamentalists sort of died off. And their ranks were taken up by new leadership, younger leadership, who had no skin in the fight, so to speak. And their fervency for battle was forgotten, and the arms of defense were dropped. The new generation were not content to be called fighting fundamentalists. They didn't like the fighting part. They didn't mind fundamentalism, but they didn't want to be fighters. Some of the old timers still in the movement forgot about the seriousness of the battle, and they were weary and well-doing and unaware of the weightiness of the war that raged yet around them, and they sought middle ground, less confrontational. And in reality, they didn't transform fundamentalism as they supposed. They just abandoned it. And they gave rise to a new movement called New Evangelicalism. New Evangelicalism. Now, to this point, I've gone extremely fast, but it was review, okay? That's what we did last week, and I didn't want anybody to be left out, so that was review. I'll slow down now, and we'll continue to move through our rehearsing of history. We're up to the 1920s, and that's when New Evangelicalism sort of took shape and was named, and people started to act in a certain way. These new evangelicals would consider themselves far to the right of the modernists. But you'll see as we talk about them that they were in the direction of the modernist from the fundamental camp, the fundamentalist camp. So they were a middle ground, maybe a little bit more to the right, but still a middle ground in between those who believe the tenets of our faith delivered from the early days and certainly in Scripture. They were between those and those who were taking up the philosophies and the reasonings of man. And they sort of blended them together, and we have New Evangelicalism. Now, it's important to note that the title fundamentalist was introduced in opposition to fundamentalism. They were thinking that they were going to be antagonistic and call them fundamentalists. Well, the fundamentalists ate that up. And they decided, well, we like being called fundamentalists. And so they accepted the title and wore the badge bravely and proudly. And for the first half of the 20th century, they were called evangelicals. Now they've got this new badge, fundamentalist. And they like that. They like that. So fundamentalists still referred to themselves, even after they got the name fundamentalists, they referred themselves to themselves as evangelicals. Evangelical, what name, what word do you hear in that word? They were evangelistic. They were taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. They were evangelical. Is evangelical a bad word then? Now, it wasn't then, but now the association of that word is no longer with the fundamentalists, and we'll talk about how that name, they just had to lay it aside because it became so connected with the new evangelicals, okay? So they had to leave evangelical off. And when you hear the word evangelical nowadays, you can know that they're not talking about the fundamentalists. Generally, when you hear the word evangelical now, they're talking about the new evangelicals. And the fundamentalists just let that name go. You with me? That's important that we know. I still hear some old missionaries talking about the evangelicals or refer to themselves as evangelicals. But in our circles here in America, the fundamentalists had to let that name go. It's sad because it's a good word, isn't it? A very good word, but it's become associated with the movement. By the mid-1950s, it became obvious that there were two groups of evangelicals. There were the separatist evangelicals. They're going to continue, we're talking about 1950, they were going to continue to be evangelicals, but they were also called fundamentalists at that point. Then there were the non-separatist evangelicals, or we would refer to them as the new evangelicals. And they would embrace the name new evangelical. To them, that was good. You know, evangelical had been around a long time. It was a good word. And so they embraced this new name, new evangelicals. It's been said that new evangelicalism was born with a mood. A mood. A mood sort of hard to define, and it's real, and it's very potent, a mood. You can have a bad mood and say, you can ask somebody, well, what's wrong with you? Well, what do you mean? They're in a bad mood. Well, how do you define a mood? These new evangelicals had this mood because they were tired of fighting. It seemed like they always have to have their dukes up. They always have to be come out swinging, and they were sort of tired of that, and they sort of had a mood about it. And several factors contributed to the rise of this new evangelicalism. Several things contributed to this mood that they were in. They hated the negativism, and some of the fundamentalists flaunted the negativism. We had a missionary years ago, Mary Jean and I, in our church in Pennsylvania. His name was Bill. And he said this to me. He said, fundamentalism has become defined by what you are against rather than what you believe. I had to agree with him. I said, Bill, that's right. You're right. That is, there seems to be more talk about what we're against than what we're for. That's sad. It didn't have to be that way. But you see, they got tired of being against. They wanted to be for something. And so they had this mood toward the fundamentalists, especially those who were so negative. There were turf fighters among the fundamentalists. They liked to fight. Oh, they talked about their strategy, how they're gonna do this at such and such a convention or meeting, and they liked the fight. And the new evangelicalists, well, they were tired of that. They didn't want anything to do with these people going around picking a fight all the time. There were other factors that contributed to the rise of new evangelicalism, like a desire to be accepted in the scholarly world. Mary Jean and I went to Piedmont Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. It was a non-accredited Bible college, and their desire was to train servants of the Lord. But there's pressure in Bible colleges to be accredited by organizations so you can swap credits with other schools. And so you're recognized, and your professors become, they're acknowledged as important people in the world of scholastics. And so there was a desire to be accepted in the scholarly world. They wanted to be influential. The professors wanted to be influential in their seminaries. And so these new evangelical professors took their positions in the then solid fundamental seminaries, and they started teaching the tenets of new evangelicalism. So they were influential. There was influential training of liberal institutions. The mindset of the age that opposed dogma in favor of open-mindedness. They thought, you know, let's don't be so solid in this. You know, we ostracize a lot of people. We push a lot of people out of our realm of influence because we're so dogmatic about things. Let's be less dogmatic, they said. This is the new evangelicals. Does this sound good or bad? Less dogmatic about biblical doctrine? That's what they were saying. There was a reaction in the fundamentalist movement for the lack of vision on behalf of the fundamentalists in terms of ministering to the social ills of our country and around the world. They wanted to take up those causes and actually replace the call of glorifying God and discipling new believers, they replaced it with doing other things, humanitarian type things. There was a growing ecumenical spirit. Ecumenical, the word you hear occasionally. Ecumenical has to do with promoting a worldwide unity among churches. And we're way into this right now, and churches are locking arms. A lot of them are dropping their denominational names. They're not Baptist or Methodist churches. They're family worship centers and all sorts of other things. And they're trying to downplay their differences to reach out and include everyone. New evangelicalism. The term New Evangelicalism actually came into existence back in 1948, I believe. A man by the name of Harold Ockengay was pastor of the Park Street Church in Boston. He was the first president of Fuller Theological Seminary. Fuller Theological Seminary. He used the term in a convocation speech in the seminary in 1948. Evangelical was not offensive to anybody, so these people who were kind of leaving the fundamentalist camp, they didn't mind being called evangelicals, and new, well, that's a good word, right? And so they put the two together, new evangelicals, and they wore that badge proudly. So Harold Ockengay, sometimes referred to as the father of new evangelicalism, it actually was from before him. The movement was from before him. It was from the disgruntled fundamentalists who just didn't like the fight anymore. And so their plan was that the players didn't want to change too quickly. They talked about this. Let's not be hasty about this. Let's make this a gradual change. Why? Well, people don't pick up on gradual change. They don't argue against gradual change. If you come in like a bull in a china closet and start making changes, well, they notice that. But if the changes are over a period of time, that's easier to take. And so they decided to make this a slow change. They embraced the title evangelical, a term that that any fundamentalist would not be ashamed of. They added the word new, as I said. In actuality, they wore the old garments of fundamentalism, but they replaced the man inside. They still called themselves. They still wanted to be associated with that fundamentalist camp. But they changed their beliefs about everything. The man inside of the clothes was changed. They had a hidden agenda. And it was quickly found out, the original new evangelical philosophy might be described as this. Now, is this important to us? Yes, listen carefully. This is what those who've taken up with this philosophy of ministry, this is how they would be couched, how they would be described. A compromising mood. Dropping that militancy, I've already mentioned that. Adhering to the fundamentals of faith, but without Bible separation. They still want to talk about the virgin birth, or they did, but they weren't going to be separated. They weren't going to separate from the unsaved scholars and from the people who just really were loving people, and they could get them into their number and grow their churches quickly. There was no separation. A desire to use the influence of the church to promote change in secular culture through social reform. There was a friendly attitude towards secular science. What comes to mind when I say secular science and evolution? Very much accepted. There was a desire to be accepted by the circles of higher learning, a desire for unity among Protestants, which encouraged ecumenical evangelism. Ecumenical, that's locking arms with people not of like faith. Evangelism would be movements to go out and share the gospel and see the lost get saved. There was a broad acceptance of other hermeneutics. Hermeneutic is the science of studying the Bible. We, as our hermeneutic, are dispensationalists. We believe in seven distinguishable periods of time that have a test, a failure, a judgment, a rule of life, and a crucial event. They are distinguishing characteristics of these seven periods of time through the history of the world and into the future. Seven dispensations. That's how we divide the Bible. That's how we understand it. And there was a slacking off of that, dropping the dispensationalism, but remaining pre-millennial. They believed that Christ would come back before the millennial reign of Christ, that he would have a literal bodily reign over the people of Israel. So there were changes. The average person in the pew, they said, well, I don't know about these things. And it just happened. And lots of people jumped on the bandwagon and the movement grew. In 1942, the National Association of Evangelicals, the NAE, was formed. The NAE. Its members included denominations like the Baptist General Convention, the Assemblies of God, Christian and Missionary Alliance, Evangelical Free Church, the Church of God, the Wesleyan Church, the International Pentecostal Holiness Church, and the Free Methodist Church. You say, well, what do they have in common? They're all new evangelicals. And new evangelicals don't give much attention to their differences. They're just looking for common ground. They're just looking for a reason to enjoy a pig picking together. Or in the North, that's a pig picking. In the South, it's a pig picking. You still don't know what it is. Roasted hog. They wanted to have conventions. They wanted to have fellowship with each other. And they would lay aside their differences. It didn't matter that much. In 1947, Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, was founded. And it would be the leading center for new evangelicalism since its founding. So when you hear Fuller Theological Seminary, you heard the name? Very new evangelical from its start. The voice of theological liberalism would be the Christian Century magazine. To stand opposed to the Christian Century, there was another magazine called Christianity Today. It started off to oppose Christian theological liberalism, but it fell very quickly to the liberals. And if you read it today, you would soon see that it's very new evangelical. As a matter of fact, Harold Ockengay served as the chairman of the board for that magazine until 1981. So it's been liberal a long time. Another more detailed outline of new evangelicalism principles was given in the Christian Life magazine in March 1956. Let me go quickly through this. The article enumerated 8 points concerning the rising movement, a friendly attitude towards secular science, and now evolution became in the church theistic evolution. God started the creation. And evolution was ordained of God, and things started to change from one kind to another. And so we blend together Bible doctrine and the theory of evolution. Sad day for the church. There was a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the Holy Spirit. The charismatic doctrine was introduced in the early 1900s, introduced into this organization, and they were very accepting of it. There was a more tolerant attitude toward varying views on future things, eschatology, pre-tribulation rapture. Oh, we won't argue for that. And they don't. There was a shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalism. They thought dispensationalists were just pessimists. We have the world being destroyed by fire. No, we don't. God does, we would argue. There was an increased emphasis on scholarship that we've already talked about. There was a more definite recognition of social responsibility. There was a reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. There was a growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. When I was in school at Piedmont Bible College, we had professors that wanted us to be accredited, and they said, there's nothing wrong with dialoguing with these people, nothing wrong with having conversations with them about the virgin birth of Christ. And I'm this young green preacher boy in college, and I didn't see it that way. I said, there is so. We don't need to debate Bible doctrine. We need to preach it. Perhaps the most obvious fruit of this new evangelical philosophy was their ecclesiastical separation. They wanted to lock arms with anybody, everybody, just to have the numbers. Billy Graham came on the scene. 1957, he conducted his first ecumenical crusade in New York. Billy Graham is the one man who's done the most to promote new evangelical philosophy. He's the one man who's done the most. That makes some people mad. Well, I'm sorry, but it's fact. Today, it's not hard to find folks who call themselves conservative and they're fundamentalists, they say. They call themselves that name, but they don't stand for what the fundamentalists of old stood for. And wouldn't you know it? As time passed, a new generation came on the scene, and we entered into another movement, another change. And now we have something called the new evangelicals. The new evangelicals. The name hasn't changed yet, and the underpinnings are the same as the evangelicals, but a little bit more to the left. And in recent years, since the 1970s, students in the new evangelical schools are emerging with new ideas. They're new even to the new evangelicals. Oh my, oh how confusing it is. Satan would have incremental steps from where you are all the way to the path to hell if he could. He'll find some place for every believer to be comfortable with false doctrine. And so we have all of these steps that we see before us. These new emerging evangelical thought, young people, they've sort of become the left wing of the new evangelicals. Oh my. The new evangelicals are divided now. There's the conservative new evangelicals. Oh, that's a bad word. And there's the liberal new evangelicals. Oh, it's terrible. The left and the right wing of the new evangelicals. They're all bad. And the right wingers, the more conservative, older adherents, are not happy with the path that the younger ones are taking in their movement. The left wing has decided that militancy is not so bad after all. We don't mind fighting the young people. You meet them out here. They don't mind fighting now. And they're fighting for their cause, and they're pulling people back in the direction of modernism. History's repeating itself because men and women fail to study it. It's just repeating itself. It's happening again. I believe for the last time myself. The left wing has decided that militancy is not so bad after all, and they've stirred themselves to do battle, but not with the modernist. They're going to do battle with the fundamentalist. And even with some of the right-wing new evangelicals. There's a constant shift, and it's carrying the movement back in the direction of theological liberalism, modernism, and further away from fundamentalism from which it came. They would say. The left wing goes a step beyond the right in its deviant doctrine. They're willing now to re-examine and to dialogue with modernists about many of the doctrines. two main dividing issues between the new evangelicals and the new evangelicals, both sides of those who are wrong in the wrong camp. They're talking about the inspiration of Scripture, that it's God-breathed. Now, the right wing, the most conservative of those fellows, is in a position to say, no, we believe the Bible to be inspired, but it contains errors. Not in critical issues, but you can't believe every word it says. Well, if I can't believe every word it says, who's determining which ones I can believe and which ones I can't? If God inspired His Word, He's certainly strong enough to preserve it. And He has. The left-wingers say the Bible's not inspired at all. You see, so the new evangelicals are divided today, 2017. They also are willing to talk about the interpretation of Scriptures. Getting back to the hermeneutics. The dispensational approach or the covenant theologian approach. There are different ways that you can divide the Bible and understand the Bible. And it certainly changes things. The new evangelical philosophy is, don't accept the teaching of the inerrancy of Scripture. We're not even willing to talk about it anymore. We've decided it's not inerrant. It's not inspired. Dialogue on doctrine pertaining to the work of the Holy Spirit enters again the philosophy of the holiness church, the Pentecostal. They're willing to accept it wholeheartedly. Accept the theory of evolution. Promote the entrance of females into the ministry. And you know what they say about us fundamentalists? We don't like women. Because we won't let them be we won't let them be the priests or the bishop or the pastor. We won't let them do any of those things. You must not like women. You think they're inferior to men. And they play right into the feminists. Doctrine. They question the value of Bible colleges. They would maintain that the dogmatic approach to teaching doctrine that's been known in Bible college teaches this legalistic environment, producing a culturally conditioned Christianity rather than a biblical Christianity. They think you need to be more open-minded. You get professors up front and find out what the kids think. You learn from each other. The philosophy, that is the philosophy of something called the emerging church. Have you heard that term? The emerging church. You can come and join us, believe anything you like. We'll just be happy to have you. You're brothers in Christ, they say. The emerging church. They compromise on doctrine for unity's sake. They like unity. They encourage Christian involvement in liberal politics. There's a shift in the criteria that constitutes a godly lifestyle. They don't have any problem with smoking, drinking, petting, dancing, gambling, theaters. Mary Jean and I had a church in our community in Pennsylvania that had a poker club. Go to the LCBC poker club. Used to be Lancaster County Bible Church, but they didn't like that. That's too descriptive. So now it's Lives Changed by Christ. Totally new evangelical. They don't mind being involved in the World Council of Churches, which is an organization, and I think Satan is the president. There's compromise on doctrine for the sake of unity. There's acceptance and promotion of contemporary Christian music. We've talked about that lately. Degenerated doctrinally. Degenerated musically. It's experience oriented. How does it make me feel instead of how does God think about this? They have this I'll help God win sinners mentality. There's a fascination with psychology. Enter James Dobson and his cohort. Is he a bad man? No, I'm not. He's a brother in Christ, I guess. I don't know him personally. But he's intermingled psychological philosophy with biblical teaching. Not good. Not good. Does he say anything good? Oh, I'm sure he does. A whole lot. Has he been part of good causes? Yeah, good causes. But he's new evangelical. There's a marketing mentality that's already been proven ineffective, the seeker-friendly church we've talked about before. There's a pragmatic approach to the ministry. If it works, if it feels good, what? Do it. Pragmatism. Brothers and sisters, what's the world coming to? What's the church coming to? An end. There's going to be a rapture, and a lot of this is going to disappear. And now who's left after the rapture? Well, the unsaved. There are a number of them in the new evangelical camp and the new evangelical camp. And the modernists, well, they don't have any claims to the gospel. And so the religious leaders of that day, when the church is gone, the religious leaders won't have any trouble helping to establish peace in the world again and bringing the brethren together, all together into one conglomerate group that the Bible describes as the one world church. So where are we headed? To the one world church. When Jesus comes, will he find faith on earth? I hope he will at the Linville House if we're still here. I hope he will at Corinth Baptist Church if we're still here. Oh, I sure hope the Lord will find us faithful. I long to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You can read about this one world church in the book of Revelation in chapter 17. I intended to read a portion of it, but we're out of time. Verses 1 to 18. It's when you talk about the beast in this portion of Scripture, you know, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to sit on the throne at the temple. He's going to claim to be God and require that people worship him. There's going to be a movement. The revised Roman Empire will be in full swing. So there's a political movement, and there's also a religious movement. There's a church, a one-world harlot church described in this passage. And you can read about it there in Revelation. It will be destroyed. God's going to destroy all that, wipe it off the map. There'll be a day of judgment, and all of those will stand before him and answer for the things done in their body, whether they be good or bad. They'll have nothing to offer the Lord because they don't have Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one. And we've been called to be his servants. We've been called to armor up and to, having done all, to stand. Brothers and sisters, it's my intention this morning, and I trust it's yours as well, we'll stand. We'll stand as we wait for the Lord, as we work for the Lord in these last and perilous times. May the Lord bless us and help us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. Lord, it's mostly history, but we want to give heed to this story, Lord, because we see that history repeats itself, and even now we're in the midst of these movements, Lord, that have new names, but there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. The old philosophies being rehearsed, practiced once again. Father, please help us in this desire that we have to stand firm, to stand upon the cause as it's defined in Scripture, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world hated him and nailed him to a cross. Lord, we don't expect that they'll like us either. Help us to be willing to suffer, yea, even die for the cause of Christ. As you will. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.